Well, I wonder if you feel like Perry Mason yet. I said on Sunday morning when we began this series of lessons that we were going to sort of put ourselves into the Perry Mason role. The idea of that, of course, is the search for evidence, and being able to present evidence, to present a case and convince people to draw a conclusion. That's what Perry Mason did as an attorney on that TV show. But that's what we've got to do as Christians, too. We have to know what we believe, we need to know why we believe it, and we need to be prepared to explain that to others. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 that Josh mentioned earlier, and I noticed, by the way, it's on your sign just outside the door. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. That's our job. Now I want to tell you, as a Christian, I accept the responsibility to try to prove what I believe with evidence. I hope you understand, as a Christian, you have that responsibility also. That's why we engage in the study of evidences. That's why we do things like this series of lessons that we've been studying together this week. We believe, obviously, that the evidence is compelling. We believe that the evidence shows that there is a God. The evidence shows that He created all the things that we see in the physical universe. The evidence tells us that the Bible truly is an inspired book from Him. The evidence tells us that Jesus is His only begotten Son and the resurrected Savior. The evidence is there, and we really believe it. We think the evidence is compelling. Yes, we acknowledge that you can ask us some tough questions. We'll do our best to try and deal with them. But we honestly think that if a person is intellectually true, if they will consider the facts, then we can lead them to a conclusion about these truths. And so that's what our study has been about this week. We've been talking about the evidence. And we entitled the series, "The Evidence Says." Now, though, we want to go a little bit further. We accept the challenge to prove what we believe, but we want to look at it from the other point of view. I think the people on the other side of these arguments need to accept that same responsibility. Those who do not believe the Bible. We believe the Bible. We believe what the Bible says. We believe the Bible is true and the evidence is convincing, and we'll present the evidence. But to those who do not believe, then we think they need to answer some questions too. We think there's some difficult questions for them to deal with. And so we want to ask some of those questions tonight. We believe the Bible. We believe the evidence says the Bible is true. But if I didn't believe the Bible, I'd be challenged to answer some questions. We want to ask those questions as sort of a summary lesson to our series tonight. So our title is, "The Evidence Says the Bible is True and I Believe It, But If I Didn't," and then we'll talk about what the consequences would be if we didn't believe the Bible. Thanks for being here tonight. It's been a beautiful day in Kentucky, and it's a privilege to end the day with a time of worship together. I hope you appreciate what a blessing this is. There are plenty of people in the world who cannot do what we're doing right here tonight. We sort of take it for granted, but we shouldn't do that. We should always be grateful for the fact that we can join together at times like these. We appreciate your presence here tonight also, and your encouragement during this gospel meeting effort. I want to thank you all again for inviting me to come and be with you. It's been Cindy and I's privilege to be with you here at Lakeside again to see old friends and to make new ones. We appreciate the invitation so much. We're grateful for all who showed hospitality to us and for all the encouragements that you've offered this week. Special thanks to Mom. She had to put up with us all week long. I remembered, I think it was one of Mom's sisters who used to say, I think she was actually quoting Benjamin Franklin, who said, "Fish and company stink after 3 days." I think that's a true statement. So we've been here longer than 3 days, so we're probably beginning to stink. But we appreciate her for putting up with us. It's been good to be with you all, and we appreciate you very much. It's great to get to know Josh and Tiffany and see the good work they're doing here. And I'm very impressed with the way things are going at Lakeside, and I encourage you to keep it up. Godspeed in all your godly efforts. Okay, I believe the Bible, but if I didn't, what would be the consequences? Well, first, I just want to mention a couple things that are just curiosities, don't necessarily prove anything. But if I didn't believe the Bible, I would be just curious to understand, how did this book survive for so long? As we said, the Bible is an ancient book. Now, I'm not talking about the copy that you have there in the pew. I've seen some of your Bibles. Yours are looking like mine, pretty worn and tattered. They're looking pretty ancient. I'm not talking about your particular copy of the Bible, but the Bible itself is an ancient book. The oldest parts of the Bible were written 1,500 years before Christ, and of course, our New Testament's written in the first century A.D. And so the oldest parts of the Bible are 3,500 years old. The newest parts of the Bible are approaching 2,000 years old, and the Bible has been around for all of those centuries. Now, of course, you understand that the Bible was originally written on clay tablets, on dried animal skins, eventually on very crude forms of early paper. But all of that was done by hand inscription, right? There were no copying machines. There were no printing presses. Isn't it amazing that a book like our Bible has endured for this long, considering the very archaic means of transmission that existed when the Bible was first written? On top of that, we know that there have been concerted efforts through the centuries to try to actually destroy the Bible. For instance, in the year 303 A.D., the Roman Emperor Diocletian issued a decree that all Bibles should be confiscated and destroyed. And he tried to do it, made the best efforts of the powerful Roman Empire to destroy the Bible. He did not succeed. Isn't that rather amazing? You know, most all other books of antiquity, almost all other books that are even close to as old as our Bibles are, those have been lost. They were lost just by apathy. No one really cared, and they fell into disuse, and they were gone. The Bible, on the other hand, has survived even when there were attempts to eradicate it. And my question to you is, if you don't believe the Bible is a special book, that the Bible is from God, how would you explain the fact that it has survived for so long? That's just an interesting observation. I don't necessarily know that that proves anything, but it is a curiosity, wouldn't you agree? Furthermore, if I didn't believe the Bible, I would be surprised at its continuing popularity. Why is its message so important? Again, this is without even opening our Bibles or reading anything that's contained in it. But just think about the Bible. The Bible has been translated into over 1,700 different languages. No other book comes even close. The Bible is annually on bestseller lists even today. The Bible is known throughout the world. And references to the Bible are contained in all great art and literature. How do you account for this kind of popularity? Again, I don't know that it proves anything necessarily, but it surely would indicate there's something special about the message that is in this book. If I didn't believe this was a special book from God, I'd have some difficulty explaining its continuing popularity. But when you begin to read the Bible itself, then you have this question. If you don't believe the Bible, how can you explain its freedom from mistakes? Now, I want to explain what I mean by that, the kind of mistakes that I have in mind. For instance, how is it that the Bible is free from the superstitions and the prejudices that were so common in the days when it was written? For instance, Moses. We know the man Moses. We know him well. Remember that Moses was reared as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. We would probably say in common terms he was reared as though he were the grandson of the king. That being the case, it is very logical to assume that he would have received the best education available in Egypt in that time. Doesn't that seem reasonable to conclude that? And so while Moses was in science class in Egypt, I'm sure they didn't call it science class, but while Moses was in so-called science class in Egypt, what would they have taught him in Egypt about things like origins? In Moses' science class, what would they told him about where men came from? You know what they believed in Egypt in Moses' day? They really believed this. Now, this seems sort of unbelievably foolish to us, but the Egyptians believed that men came from white worms that crawled out of the Nile River and sprouted into men. Now that seems ludicrous to us, but that's what the best thinking of the Egyptians was in the day that Moses was being trained in Egypt. Now, with all that educational background in Moses' mind, what did he write when he sat down to write about creation. He wrote the book of Genesis. And he told that story of Genesis 1, how God created all things. And the story that Moses wrote does not contain those crazy superstitions and prejudices of the Egyptians. Instead, he gave us an account of creation that still stands the test of time all these thousands of years later. How did he do that? How could he do that? Well, again, if I didn't believe the Bible, I'd be at some loss to explain that. I'll give you another example of what I mean. Daniel, one of the great heroes of the Bible is Daniel. And in the book of Daniel, we know that he was taken captive as a young man, and he was brought to Babylon, and he was trained in all the wisdom of the Babylonians. Now, what would that have included? Well, you know what the Babylonians did? Now, in the time that Daniel was there, and when he was being trained in their best schools, you know what they did? They believed that they could predict the future by watching how birds flew through the air. And another thing that they were real keen on doing was they would dissect chickens. And they would look at the entrails of the chickens, and they believed that they could tell something about predicting the future by how the chicken entrails fell out. Now, what about Daniel? Well, Daniel would have been trained in those things, but he wasn't influenced by them. Instead, when we read of his life in the book of Daniel, we read of him as a great prophet and an interpreter of dreams, but with none of that silly superstition and prejudice that he would have been taught in Babylon. And so again, if I didn't believe the Bible, I'd be wondering, how did those kind of things stay out of the Bible? Why, when we read our Bibles today, do we not read of such foolishness? Because it was commonly believed back then, but none of that got into the Bible. How is that? Can you explain that? If you don't believe the Bible is a special inspired book from God, how do you explain that? You see the challenge that others need to explain? I'll tell you something else about the Bible when we talk about it being free from mistakes. We talked some about this the other night, but the very fact that the Bible is free from contradictions, as we were pointing out the other night, as we even mentioned just earlier tonight, the Bible was written over a period of about 1,500 years. It was written by about 40 human authors. And yet when you put their finished work together, there is no contradiction in it. Now that's an amazing thing. As we were trying to explain that the other night, I just don't think there's any way that that could have possibly happened without God's guidance in the process of inspiration. If you don't think that's an amazing thing, I would just ask you, on your way home from church services tonight, if there are three or four of you in the car, just try to come to an agreement among the three or four of you about what you had for supper tonight. You probably won't even be able to totally agree about that. How did 40 authors come together and their finished works be compiled in one binding that we call the Bible, and yet there is no contradiction? Back in 1874, a man named John W. Haley wrote a book that is still a standard reference work in many libraries. The book is called Alleged Discrepancies of the Bible. And in Haley's book, he documented hundreds of supposed contradictions and then explains each one of them to show that they are not a true contradiction. The Bible contains no contradictions. How do you explain that if you don't believe the Bible? That's a challenge that I think needs to be addressed. I'll tell you something else about the Bible that's interesting, and that is that it is free from emotionalism. When you watch the news on TV, for instance, some of us were talking about this earlier this week, it's not news really anymore, is it? The TV reporters supposedly reporting the news, it's clear that they have an opinion and that they have an agenda and that they're trying to promote that by the way they tell the story, right? That's really disheartening because we think that the people who are in control of the news these days are probably coming from a wrong perspective. But they're definitely pushing their agenda. They have an opinion and they're getting it across. Well, I think that a subtle sign of Bible inspiration is that there's none of that in the Bible. Actually, none of it. For instance, in Matthew chapter 2, King Herod kills all the young children in the regions round about Bethlehem. Now, think about that. If that were to happen today, can you imagine how the news would report that? But in Matthew chapter 2, all we read is the facts. just the facts. You're left to supply your own emotional reaction to that information. Or, of course, as we were studying last night in Matthew chapter 27, when Matthew, as one of the gospel writers, gives the detailed account of all the things that led up to and including the crucifixion of Jesus on the cross of Calvary, it's just related. It's just a straightforward narrative. There's no intention or effort to affect your emotions. You're left free to formulate your own emotional reaction to that. Men wouldn't have written the Bible that way. That's what we're saying. Men would do differently. We see evidence of it in the way the news is reported in our day. Men wouldn't have written the Bible this way. That, I think, is a subtle sign that it must be from God. How do you explain it if you don't believe that it is from God? Or something else that we could mention when we're talking about the Bible is that there are no cover-ups in the Bible. This is an election year. And I don't know how it's going here in Kentucky, but I know how it is in Tennessee. Politicians have got a lot of skeletons in their closet, and they try to keep them in the closet, right? They do not want people to know about the misdeeds that they've been involved in through the years. And so they go to some extent to cover up the bad. They only want you to hear the good. Well, what about the Bible? Well, there are no cover-ups in the Bible. None of that takes place. Even some of the greatest Bible heroes, we know the dark side, don't we? We know the bad things. King David, one of the great heroes of the Bible, we know his awful misdeeds with Bathsheba and so forth. Or in the New Testament, Peter, one of the great men of the New Testament, Peter, and we see him at his weakest moment as he vocally denied that he even knew Jesus Christ. No cover-ups in the Bible. Again, I tell you, that is not the way men would have written the story. But we believe God wrote this story, right? But if you don't believe that, how do you account for that? And so the Bible is free from cover-ups. I'll tell you something else about the Bible that needs to be explained. Now, I believe the Bible. I think probably most all of us here tonight believe the Bible. But for those who do not, how do you explain the impressive archaeological discoveries which have been made? Archaeology, you know, of course, is when they dig around in the rocks and they find the traces of past civilizations. Notice what Time magazine said about the Bible. Time magazine says the Bible is often surprisingly accurate in historical particulars, more so than earlier generations of scholars ever suspected. You see what Time magazine is admitting? The more archaeological discoveries they are, the more we find out the Bible is really accurate in the information that it conveys. These archaeological discoveries are continuing to confirm the Bible is true. U.S. News and World Report said a wave of archaeological discoveries is altering old ideas about the roots of Christianity and Judaism and affirming that the Bible is more historically accurate than many scholars thought. Well, we're not surprised, but those people are surprised that as they dig around over there in the Bible land, they find evidence that supports what the Bible says. Let me give you an example of that. Talk about some things that they have discovered at the site of ancient Jericho. Now, you know the story of Jericho. You know that it was the first fortified city that the Israelites came to as they crossed the Jordan River and came into the Promised Land. Here was Jericho, a mighty fortified city. How are they going to take it? We remember the story about how they were told to march around the city once each day for 6 days, 7 times on the 7th day, and at the end of that shout, blow their trumpets and the walls they were promised would fall down, and they did. For a long, long time, the story of Jericho was the object of quite a bit of criticism from skeptics. They argued that there was no fortified city at the site of Jericho in Joshua's time. They claimed that the city that had been there had been destroyed long before that, and there wasn't even a fortified city at Jericho when Joshua led the children of Israel into the Promised Land. But back about almost 25 years ago now, they did some more archaeological research at Jericho, and in the 1990 edition of the famous Biblical Archaeological Review, there was an article written which really expressed positive proof that what the Bible said about Jericho is actually true. Here's some of the highlights from that article. The city was strongly fortified. We know that was true. The attack occurred just after the spring harvest. The inhabitants had no opportunity to flee. The siege was short. The walls were leveled suddenly. The city was not plundered. That's an amazing thing in itself, right? And the city was burned. And you know what they found? Everything they found lines up with the story in Joshua exactly as it is recorded there in the Word of God. Again, you got to be impressed with that sort of thing. If you don't believe the Bible, how is it that it is so accurate in details like these? We believe it's so because God inspired the book. If you don't believe that, though, how do you explain it? That's our challenge tonight. I want to tell you something else that is impressive. I believe it. I think it's convincing proof that the Bible is from God. That is predictive prophecies. Now, if you don't believe the Bible is from God, I want to challenge you to explain how could it be so clear in predictive prophecies. Let me ask you something. Would you be impressed tonight if I could predict the World Series? Now, the World Series is coming up in just a little over a month, right? In October, they play the World Series. So we're not too far away from that. Would you be impressed if I could predict right now who will be in the World Series? I haven't even been following baseball this year, so I'm just going to make a guess. The Yankees are usually in the World Series. They usually do well. I don't know if they're doing well this year or not. So I'm going to predict Yankees, and I've always liked the Atlanta Braves. I don't think they're going to be in it either. But I'm going to say Yankees and Braves in the World Series. I'm probably going way out on a limb there. Probably by picking those two teams, I've already shot my chances of an accurate prediction. But I'm saying Yankees and Braves. Would you be impressed if when the World Series rolls around, it's the Yankees and the Braves? Somebody says, well, no. That's not that impressive. In all honesty, that's not all that but this year it might be, in fact, because I don't even know how those two teams are doing. It might be very impressive that I picked those two teams and they actually made it. But let's say no. I mean, picking two teams, anybody can guess and pick two teams. Would you be impressed if I could pick Yankees and Braves, and since I like the Braves better, I'm going to say Braves win the World Series 4-2. And it turns out that way. Would you be impressed by that? Well, someone says, well, that's a little better, but still, I mean, you could make a wild guess maybe and get that. I'll take it a step further. Yankees and Braves in the World Series. Braves win 4-2, and I give you the exact score of every game in order. Would you be impressed by that? Come on now, you got to get impressed here somebody. That's got to be impressive, right? That's got to be impressive. Could a person really do that? And we're still several weeks away from the World Series? Could a person really? That would be impressive, right? Well, I want to tell you something. If you'd be impressed with that, then you should really be impressed with Bible prophecy. Because Bible prophets made predictive prophecies about things that weren't happening next month or even next year. Often they were predicting things that were hundreds of years off in the future, and they came true in exact detail. In a book called Science Speaks, an author named Peter Stoner wrote about the prophecies concerning Jesus. Now, there are over 300 prophecies about the Messiah in the Old Testament. This Stoner, who was a mathematician, picked just 8 of them. So he just picked a few. Stoner picked 8 of the more than 300 prophecies about Jesus that are in the Old Testament. Here's the ones he picked, for instance, just for point of reference. Born at Bethlehem, preceded by a messenger, entered Jerusalem on a donkey, betrayed by a friend, sold for 30 pieces of silver, money thrown down in the temple to buy a potter's field, silent before his accusers, and crucified with thieves. So Stoner took these 8 prophecies of the Messiah, and then he did a mathematical calculation as to what would be the odds of a person just coming along and by chance fulfilling those 8 prophecies. Now remember, there are more than 300 prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament. But Stoner tried to calculate mathematically what would be the odds of a man just by chance fulfilling only just those 8 prophecies. For instance, you can imagine to be born at Bethlehem, which was just a small village, that would immediately raise the odds very high because hardly anybody in comparison to the rest of the world would have been born right there in Bethlehem. And so he began to calculate the odds. His conclusion was that the odds for just those eight prophecies would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. 10 to the 17th power is a number so big that even our politicians in Washington, D.C. can't think that big. I mean, that's even way bigger than our national debt. So how would you get a handle on how big a number that is? Well, here's how Stoner went on to explain it in his book. He took the state of Texas. Of course, Texas is an enormous state, and if you're ever around Texans, they're forever telling about how big things are in Texas. You know that. Just for comparison, there's our tiny state of Tennessee. You could put several Tennessees within the borders of Texas. Texas is really big. Now, what Stoner said is that if you had 10 to the 17th power of silver dollars, if you had 10 to the 17th power of silver dollars, it would cover the entire state of Texas 2 feet deep. That's how many that is. That's a lot. So that sort of gives you a grasp of how big that number is. Now, in order to get 1 in 10 to the 17th power, he says, here's the idea. He says, you've got the state of Texas covered in silver dollars 2 feet deep. You mark one of them in a special way, and you throw it in with the rest. All right? And then you turn a guy loose over here at Texarkana, and you let him start walking. He's blindfolded. You turn him loose at the state border and let him walk. He says you can walk as long as you want, but at some point you have to reach down and pick up one coin. What's the chance that he'll pick up that one marked coin? It's 1 in 10 to the 17th power. It's impossible, right? The chances are effectively impossible. And that's what Stoner said concerning the prophecies of Jesus. He said the possibility that Jesus could have just by chance fulfilled even just 8 of the prophecies is impossible. But he fulfilled them all, more than 300. Now, I believe that that's powerful proof that the Bible is from God and that Jesus is the Son of God. That's what I believe. I think the evidence says that. But if you don't believe that, how in the world are you going to explain that? You see the challenge? Finally, let me tell you this. If I didn't believe the Bible, I would certainly wonder why people died trying to get the message to me. Think about it this way. What if a guy showed up here, just as we're getting ready to start services tonight, a fella shows up here at the church building. He is beaten and bloody, his clothes are torn and ragged, and he is just gasping his last breath of air. And just as he's about to fall down dead, he hands you a note. He has come from Frankfurt, carrying a special note to you. And it's in this sealed envelope, and in his dying gasp, he hands you this note, and he falls down dead at your feet. What are you going to do with that note? You're just going to say, I'll look at that later. I'll throw it over here with the junk mail, and I'll get a chance. I'll look at that later. Is that what you're going to do? Well, of course not. What you're going to do is you're going to immediately tear that envelope open and you're going to want to find out what's in that message. What in the world could be so important that this man was willing to die getting it here to me so that I could read it? What's so important about that message? I want to tell you something, folks. That sounds like a far-fetched story. But the fact of the matter is, when you hold your Bible in your hand, that is exactly what you're doing. You're holding in your hand a message that men died to get to you. That's exactly what we have in the Bible. Lots of men, not just one, lots of men died so that this message could be preserved and we'd have it to read and study today. And if the Bible is not true, I'm just wondering, why would they do that? Why would men be willing to die to get this message into your hands? That's a question I think needs to be answered by those who do not believe. But the fact of the matter, of course, is that we do believe, right? My guess is all of us assembled together tonight are believers. Again, as we've said several times this week, if you're not a believer, we're so glad you're here. And we hope you'll seriously consider the things we're talking about. But for those of us who do believe, we believe the evidence. The evidence does say that the Bible is from God and all that is in it is true. With that being the case, then what should we do with these truths? Real quickly, a real quick exercise from Hebrews chapter 11. If you have your Bibles, you might want to turn to Hebrews chapter 11 because the book of Hebrews chapter 11 describes what faithful men did throughout the centuries. What believers did. What did believers do? Well, just a few examples. In verse 4, Hebrews 11 verse 4, by faith, that is, he believed, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. What I want you to do, what I'd like for you to notice, is these verbs of action in each of these statements. All of these are going to talk about men who had faith or they believed, but every one of them will talk about something they did based upon their faith. Their faith led them to action. Abel had faith and he offered to God a more excellent sacrifice. In verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Noah believed, and I'll tell you, he had a huge job on his hands to build that ark, but he did it because he believed. He believed and therefore he acted. In verse 8 and verse 17, it talks about the great Bible hero, Abraham. And it says, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for inheritance, obeyed. And then in verse 17 it says, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. He acted in faith upon he acted in obedience upon the faith that he had. And finally, one more example in verses 24 through 26. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Notice, he believed and therefore he acted. That's what faithful men did. When they believed, they got busy acting upon their faith to obey the things that God told them to do. And so what about us? If we believe the evidence, if the conclusions are true and accurate, and we know they are, then what should we do? And the answer is faith must produce obedience. True faith has always produced obedience, and it must today as well. Are you a child of God? Have you been obedient to that simple gospel plan of salvation? It is so easily stated. Hear the truth. Believe it. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Jesus. Be baptized for the remission of sins. If you've never done that, we hope you will without delay. We'd be glad to assist in your obedience tonight. If you need more study, that can be arranged. You need to make this decision, and you need to make it soon. If you're a Christian already, but you've fallen away, then true faith demands that you come back in repentance, confession, and prayer. Get your life right with God. If we can help in any way, let us know while we stand and sing this song.